Is the Lord the strength of your life today? You have nothing to fear. God not only knows the future, God controls the future. Now, Paul could have rushed into that theater, 25,000 screaming people in there, if you can imagine that. They'd have torn him to bits. But instead, he took a step back. We need to do that sometimes. Take a step back. We need to let the circumstances unfold. Maybe you have a circumstance in your life right now. You need to take a step back and let God lead. Don't manipulate behind the scenes. That is so easy to do, isn't it? Let those circumstances unfold and let God bring peace in the midst of panic.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts and the 19th chapter, Acts chapter 19. As you're turning, I wonder if anyone here could name the seven wonders of the ancient world. Anyone here that can name the seven wonders of the ancient world? You'd have to be a real brainiac, I think, to do that. But as a kid, I had to learn those things. Now, let me just say, as a kid, I didn't care about the seven wonders of the ancient world, did you? I mean, that was some kind of fossilized old relic kind of a fact. But you know, I didn't realize at the time how many of those seven wonders of the ancient world had to do with the Bible and the history of the Bible and really coincided with things that are written in the Bible. I didn't really care much about history, in fact, until after I became a born-again Christian. And the reason for that is history is really His story. You realize how much God had to do with history and how much God orchestrated history. And so here they are, in case you're curious now, the seven wonders of the ancient world, all right? The first one would be the Great Pyramids, and they're found in Egypt. And then you would find the Statue of Zeus in Greece. These are all long gone, by the way. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon would have been in Mesopotamia, or what is today modern-day Iraq. There's the Great Mausoleum, which would have been in Turkey at the time, or Asia Minor. There was Colossae of Rhodes, that huge statue there at the harbor in Greece. And then the lighthouse at Alexandria over in Egypt. But notice the seventh one. The seventh wonder of the ancient world is the Temple of Artemis. Guess where that was located? That was located in Ephesus. And Ephesus would be today in modern-day Turkey. But at the time there, it would have been Asia Minor. And that is the background of our story here in Acts chapter 19. Paul is in Ephesus, and Paul is winning people to Christ, and Paul is having a Bible college nightly, and folks are getting discipled and going out and reaching more, and not just Ephesus, but really the regions of Asia Minor there. Well, they had something there in Ephesus, in that part of the world, called a Diana worship. And it was the worship of this little shrine. It was this little goddess of fertility. And it took place in the temple there, the temple of Artemis there. And so it was cutting into the business of the silversmiths who sold those little trinkets, and they were taking it financially. And so they're pretty ticked about this. Now, the head of the silversmiths guild is a fellow by the name of Demetrius, and he brings all his silversmiths brethren together, and they have this powwow and decide that something has to be done about this Paul. He's got to be killed. He's cutting into our business, and we're taking it in the pocket here. And so this riot ensues, and that's where we pick it up here in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse number 28. It says, "And when they heard these sayings," that is what Demetrius had to say, "they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet, and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now, last week we talked about revival or riot. This week we're going to see the riot. But the question is this: can we keep our head in the midst of a crisis? We're going to watch the Apostle Paul do just that. How can we do that? How can we keep our head in the midst of a crisis? Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for your word and the time that we have at this time every week to look into it, especially this series, how we've enjoyed it here in this book. And we ask that you bless our time here today and teach us some truths, some principles that'll help us now to live in these last days. We pray and ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old expression, and maybe you've heard it, that mobs can get pretty ugly. And it's true. Mobs can get pretty ugly. Emotions can flare. I was down in southern Arizona here a while back in Tombstone. And yes, there is a Tombstone, Arizona. And yes, there is a Boot Hill in Tombstone, Arizona, where they actually died with their boots on. Well, there was a story about a town, Bisbee. It's south, really close to the Mexican border, where this massacre had taken place. There were these five hoodlums, and they held up a grocery store, a feed store. And in the process, four people were killed, one being a lawman and one being a pregnant woman. And they caught these guys, and they were sentenced to be hung. But they found there was a guy who had schemed the whole thing, who really wasn't there, and he's trying to hide. And his name was John Heath. They found John Heath and they put him on trial, and they couldn't quite find him guilty, and so they sentenced him to life in the penitentiary. Well, the townspeople of Tombstone, where the trial was held, that wasn't good enough for them. A mob formed, it got ugly, they stormed the jail, and they brought out John Heath and hung him on a telegraph pole. The date was February 22nd, 1884. I took this picture, and it just says, "John Heath taken from the county jail and lynched." And we find here the result of a mob. Now, let's back up things to 55 AD. The place is Ephesus. Here we find it in Acts chapter 19. And at that time, there was something called Diana worship. It took place in the temple of Artemis. We talked about it a moment ago. And from the picture behind me, you can see why it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I mean, there were governments all over the world that gave money to this. It was really world renowned. And it was the great pride of Ephesus there. It drew thousands of people to Ephesus every single year. And these were people who brought cash to town. So now Paul had come to town and was winning people to Christ. They were becoming Christians. They were abandoning their idols and their paganism and their heathenism here. And they were no longer buying the little trinkets to Diana. And suddenly there's this economic panic. The worship of their goddess was in jeopardy now. May I stop here and say there has ever been since the beginning of time something called the worship of this mother of heaven, this queen of heaven, this queen of creation. It goes way back. It is one of the very oldest religions in the world, and it had always evolved into something else, and at different times and in different places, this queen of heaven has been known by various names. Did you know that in the Old Testament, no less, the expression queen of heaven is mentioned five times? In fact, the Jews were guilty of worshiping her. In Jeremiah 44:25, they were saying, "We will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her." Now, to the Jews, her name was not Diana. It was something else. But this is ancient Babylonian paganism that goes way back to really the Tower of Babel. And it was an easy transition down through the years to go from Semiramis to Isis to Artemis to Diana to even Mary, the Virgin Mary, and the worship of Mary. And the final judgment we find in the Bible in Revelation chapter 17 will be the destruction of the mother of harlots, as she's called there. And so what's going on at Ephesus at that time was nothing new, and it's nothing new today. And so we find here that Paul has attacked their queen of heaven here. And if you really want to inflame a riot, just insult somebody's religion. Do you know that the worst wars ever started were religious wars? I mean, passions are inflamed, and Paul here has done something that really could mean the end of his life there at Ephesus. He wants to go into the temple and quell this thing, but it could be curtains for him. And so we find that there's a concerned Christian by the name of Paul who wants to go in. There are some concerned Christians who don't want him going in. And that's the first thing I find here in this passage is what I call a Christian concern. In verse number 28, it says, "And when they, the silversmiths, heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Demetrius had whipped the crowd into a frenzy here. And the fervor had reached a boiling point, and now there's some people, and they're infuriated. And you get a mob this mad, somebody's going to get hurt. I'll guarantee you that. You know, we find throughout the book of Acts where men like Stephen got assassinated, basically, or executed by a mob. In Acts 7, we saw it already in verse 54, after his sermon, it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." This is what a mob will do. Can you imagine these guys coming toward him with their teeth gnashing and doing in Stephen here? I mean, when a mob gets inflamed, you throw reason to the wind, basically, and there's this blind passion. And so you can't reason with a mob. You can't argue with a mob. We find Paul has already been roughed up by mobs here and there. Remember Philippi, where the mob got him and they beat him and gave him to the Philippian jailer? Remember Lystra, when a mob got him and he was stoned to death in Lystra? I mean, this is not Paul's first rodeo. He had dealt with this kind of thing throughout his travels there. And now, as he's wrapping up his third missionary journey, there's another mob waiting for him back in Jerusalem that is going to take him, lock the temple doors, and go about to kill him. I wouldn't have traveled with Paul, quite honestly, or I'd have thought twice about it. I might have stayed home and painted the house or found something else to do, and I can kind of see why John Mark kind of just backed away from him here. He's a hot potato. And here in Ephesus, we find in verse 28 that he has stirred it up, and the Bible says they were full of wrath. They were full of wrath. The people of Ephesus were full of wrath. Now, remember that the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, meaning that there's a devil behind people that stirs them up. We find here the people are full of wrath because the devil is full of wrath. Have you ever stopped to realize the devil is an angry devil? He hates God. He is not passive about what he's doing. And he hates God's children and he hates God's church. And he's not casual about his business. He is full of wrath, full of wrath. And we find out here he has stirred up the people in verse 28. They are full of wrath. And it says they cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," meaning this goddess of the temple of Artemis there. In verse 29, it says, "And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." Now, where did they catch Gaius and where did they catch Aristarchus? I can only imagine that they probably went to that Bible college where Paul was teaching, the school of Tyrannus. And they didn't find Paul there. I don't know where he was, maybe out knocking doors, house to house, Acts 20:20. But they find these other two men in this rented Bible college. And the Bible tells us they're Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia. Where's Macedonia? Well, if you look behind me here, you'll note that the red arrow is Ephesus. That's where they were. That's where the temple was at. That's where this riot was taking place. Macedonia is up to the northwest. And that's where you find Philippi, and you find Berea, and you find Thessalonica. And so Gaius and Aristarchus had come with Paul. Paul had come into that area at one time, started churches in that region. God had called some men to preach, and now they're traveling with Paul, going from place to place with him. They're men of Macedonia, and they're being trained on the field. By the way, it's hard to beat Bible training hands-on on the field. These men are traveling with Paul, and they're getting their education. And we find out here that in Acts 27, Paul is on his way to Rome. It would be a swan song, his final farewell. And one of these two men is mentioned there with him. In Acts 27, in verse 2, Luke says, "We launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus being with us." We find this Aristarchus is a true blue friend. And he's willing to take a bullet for the Apostle Paul. He's inside that arena right now at that time, and he's about to be put to death. He survives that, but later on, he keeps traveling with Paul. And he's part of an ill-fated shipwreck that takes place in the Mediterranean. He's stranded along with Paul on the Isle of Malta, or Melita. And we find that he even goes all the way to Rome with Paul. And he winds up there in the Mamertine dungeon, the prison there with Paul. And we read in Colossians 4:10, Paul says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you." Here's the same guy. There he is in that jail in Rome, and he's true to the very end, till the bitter end. You know, in life, you're going to have friends, and you're going to have some good friends, and you're going to have some so-so friends. You're going to have some fair-weather friends, and then you're going to have some true blue friends. You're going to have some friends that stick with you until the end. You know, we find guys like Demas, and Paul had to write about him saying that Demas forsook me. He bailed on Paul at a time when he really needed him, but Aristarchus is true blue. And we find he sticks with him. He's loyal to the very end. He's a true blue friend. Are you a true blue friend? Do you value friendship? Is that something that's highly esteemed in your mind? There was an artist by the name of Albrecht Dürer, and he was a gifted painter, but he went to this master painter to be educated by him and to become very good. And he met a guy there at the same time who had the same aspirations, who had come to that master painter to learn the trade of painting as well. And the two became friends, and they became roommates, and they worked side jobs, and they went to school at the same time. And they both found that they couldn't keep it up. And so the one friend said to Dürer, he said, if you keep studying painting, I'll get a job. I'll support the two of us. When your painting starts selling, you support us, and I'll go back to school and become a painter. Well, Albrecht Dürer was reluctant to agree to that, but the other guy insisted, and sure enough, that other fellow went out, and he labored, he toiled, and he worked hard to keep a roof over their head, while Albrecht Dürer learned the skill of painting, and finally, he had a carving that sold, and he had some money, and he said, "It's time for you now to go to school, and I'll support us." And so the other man quit his job, and he went back to his painting, but he found that his fingers had become so twisted and gnarled from the hard labor that he'd been doing that he could no longer paint with skill. And it was a very sad event for both of them. And so one day, Albrecht Dürer came home from somewhere, and passing by the window open outside, he heard his roommate inside praying. He heard his voice in prayer, and he looked through the window, and he saw the hands of this man folded in front of him in prayer. And he said that, "That friend of mine will never get his skill back," he said, "but I can give the world a picture of his sacrifice." He painted those hands. You've seen the picture, of the famous picture of the praying hands, and that's the story behind it. It was due to friendship and the love of friendship. You know that the North American Indians really didn't have a vocabulary before the white men came along, but their grammar, their alphabet, if you will, really wasn't primitive. It was very eloquent. They didn't have a word for friend like we have. But they had an expression, speaking of a friend, that person would be one who carries my sorrows on their back. One who carries my sorrows on their back. That's a friend. You know, Ben Franklin, I believe it was, who said, "Be slow in choosing your friends. Be even slower in changing your friends." Are you a true friend? A true friend? I think it was Robert Louis Stevenson who made the comment. He said, "You are never worthless. You are never useless, as long as you are somebody's friend." And you might sit here today saying, "You know, I don't know if I'm doing a whole lot of good in this world." But if you're somebody's friend, and if you're a true friend, you can do a lot of good in this world. Paul was a good friend, and Paul had good friends. And Aristarchus was one of them. Well, in verse number 30, we see that when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not. So here's what happened. They took Gaius and Aristarchus from perhaps the school of Tyrannus. They dragged them down the street. There's a crowd already gathering there in the arena at the amphitheater. Paul knew that this was coming, and he knew it was coming to a head. It had been going on for months, and the murmuring had been taking place. And in verse 30, Paul would have entered into the people. Imagine that, going into that amphitheater. It would have been suicide. He would have been stomped to death. He'd have been trampled to death if he had gone in there. He's the one they wanted, and yet he wasn't willing to let his friends bear the brunt of the punishment in there. He wanted to go in there. Now, Paul didn't have a death wish by any means, but Paul was courageous. There's no missing that as you read through that. He loved God, and he loved souls. And with all the adversity that came his way, he still made this comment in Acts 20:24. He said, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." All that stuff coming down on him. He said, "None of these things move me. This isn't going to bother me." Now, us, we would have probably run away and lived to fight another day, but not Paul. He wanted to go into that amphitheater there. And we see this Christian concern. There was way more danger for Paul to go in there than Aristarchus and Gaius. But who stopped him from going in there? Verse 30 tells us, "And when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not," or allowed him not to do it. It was the disciples. You know who it really was? It was the church members there at that church in Ephesus. I mean, folks who were heathen, I mean, a matter of months earlier. He was there a year to three, so these guys were no more than 2-3 years old in the Lord. These were the church members there at Ephesus, former heathen now, who were willing to take a bullet for him. And they say, "You're not going in there." But that's not all. Notice in verse 31, "And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater." Who were these guys? Chief of Asia. They were friends. Now, they were not saved friends. The word for them really is Asiarchs, meaning they were provincial authorities. These were noblemen. These were like dignitaries there at Ephesus. Luke makes a note of that. And yet, they were Paul's friends to the extent that they said, "Paul, don't go in there." Not even born-again Christians saying, "Don't go in there." You know, there are some super pious Christians, and they claim that you should not have unsaved friends. It's unspiritual to have unsaved friends. Is that true? Well, these are men here that didn't agree with Paul's religion, and yet they cared enough about him to say, "Paul, don't go in there." They didn't want him to be assassinated in there. These are higher ups. These are noblemen. And yes, it's okay to have friends in higher places. Paul evidently did. I learned from this that Paul not only had a good testimony, but Paul had a winsome personality. Paul made friends even amongst the unsaved and some higher ups. You say, is that wrong to do? No, there's nothing wrong with that. We have this mindset that in order to contend for the faith, we got to be a bunch of jerks sometimes. Folks, you do not find that in the Bible. You say, "Well, you got to contend for the faith." We don't have to be contentious about it. Now, the Bible, the gospel, will offend. And the Bible even speaks of the offense of the gospel. But we don't have to be offensive. You know, the Bible even speaks of having a good testimony, catch this, of them that are without. You ever heard that expression? Them that are without. It's kind of self-explanatory. Them that are without, they're without. They're outside these four walls. They're folks that are in the world. Paul had friends like that. And Paul wrote about folks like that. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:7, he mentions having a good report of them that are without. So it's okay to have friends amongst the lost. In fact, in Luke 16:9, Jesus even said this. He said, "I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the unrighteous mammon." Speaking of the unsaved out there. How in the world are we ever going to reach the lost if we do not befriend them? Now, word of caution, they're the mission field. Never forget that. You exit this place and outside these doors, you enter the mission field. Never forget that the unsaved are the mission field as you become friends with them. Because if you forget that, they'll influence you more than you'll influence them. They'll draw you down instead of you bringing them up. So never ever forget that. They're an eternity-bound soul. They're the mission field. They need to be reached. But have a winsome attitude and have a winsome personality out there and be kind to the unsaved. Brother Larry Clayton was at this preacher's meeting, I've told you this before, where it was cool to be nasty, basically. And so this preacher got up and he said, "In my town, bless God, everybody hates me." And everybody, amen, amen, amen. Brother Clayton gets up afterwards and he goes, and at that time he was pastoring in Ohio. He said, in my town, fellas, everybody loves me. He said the polar opposite of it. God bless him for that. You know, if I have been a nasty Christian in the past, I apologize. I apologize. I want to finish this thing known for grace. Now, not compromising, that's the knee-jerk reaction. All right? Well, we'll just become like him. No, that's new evangelicalism. Not compromising, but being gracious, showing grace. I read an email last week, a nasty email from a believer. And I got done reading it, and I said to myself, tell me I wasn't like that. Tell me I wasn't like that. God help us not to be like that. I am saved, but I'm not mad about it. How about you? So let's be gracious. We find here amongst the unsaved, Paul had some friends. Notice it again in verse 31. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. They go to bat for him. They say, don't go in there. Now, they might not have liked what he preached, but we find out they were his friends. So we find these friends of Paul. Some were saved. Some were not even saved. And they say, don't go into that theater. Notice that word in verse 31 at the end. Unto the theater. What is this theater? You say, well, it's that temple you showed us that picture of a moment ago. No, I used to think that too. It was not the temple of Artemis. It was the largest gathering place in Ephesus at the time. And today, it is one of the best preserved thing amongst the ancient ruins of Ephesus. Take a look at it here. It held 25,000 people. Now, I want you to picture 25,000 people, one-tenth of the population of Ephesus, jammed into that theater for the space of 2 hours, crying, "Great is Diana, the Ephesians!" That got ugly. It got ugly. So we see the Christian concern, but secondly, we see the chaotic confusion. In verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. They were confused. They were confused. Folks, we live in a very confused society, don't we? You work amongst confused people. You live amongst confused people. You're related to confused people. You're possibly a bit confused yourself at times. I know I am. Reminds me of that fellow, and he was wearing this t-shirt that said confused on the front, spelled with a K. And somebody came up to him and said, "What?" And he said, "Well, confused." They said, "You spell confused with a C." And he goes, "Boy, I really am confused, you know?" We are confused people. Confusion abounds everywhere. Do you know that back in 1888, when the territory of Washington at that time was vying for statehood, the state legislators came together and they said, we need to decide on a name for our territory here. Somebody said, what about Columbia? The mighty Columbia River runs through Washington here, and so let's call it Columbia. And somebody else said, no, it might get confused with the District of Columbia. And so they named it instead Washington. Duh, we are confused, aren't we? We live in the midst of confusion. And in verse number 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. Notice this. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. I think that Luke, the writer here, and he's writing to Theophilus, he throws a little satire in there. And I can see Theophilus, a Roman official, reading this, go, they didn't even know why they're coming together. There's really humor to this in a sense, but it's not funny if you're there. This is mob hysteria. And there are people there screaming, "Great is Diana, the Ephesians." There are others wandering in going, "What are we doing here?" "Well, I don't know, but just scream with us, you know." And so the more part knew not where they were come together, and they were confused. You know that unbelievers are very confused. You know that before you got saved, you were really confused. Before I got saved, I was confused about a lot of things. Reincarnation. Is that real? Is that how it works? Does that happen? I was confused. Aliens. What about aliens? And what about haunted houses? And what about ghosts? Is there really something to that? And do we really become an angel in heaven and get our wings when they ring a bell? And, you know, all this stuff going on. And there's so much confusion out there, especially about how to go to heaven. You get unsaved people, and it's confusing. But you come to this book, folks, and John 3:16, and God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die for us so that we can be forgiven, pardoned, and saved. That makes sense. That makes a lot of sense. I thank God for that. But so much religion is confusing. And here you have these worshipers of Diana, and they knew not where they had come together. It's really silly. They're screaming, "Great is Diana the Ephesians," and people are wandering in going, "What's going on?" "We don't know, but just start screaming." Now, there's one other thing I find here in verse number 32, and I want you to zero in on the word assembly in that verse. Assembly in verse 32. It says, "For the assembly was confused." You know what the Greek word is there for assembly? Some of you know. It's the word ekklesia. It's a called out assembly. You say, "Well, what's your point?" I just have to make it before we move on. The word church is mentioned 114 times in the Bible. 114. It's always a reference directly or indirectly to a local church or local churches. It's the word ekklesia. The word ekklesia is found 115 times in the Bible because of this reference. And it means the same thing. You say, "Well, this isn't a church." No, my point is this. A church must be a called out assembly. There is no such thing as a universal, invisible, mystical, spook church made up of all believers. It's a local assembly of people like this. This is an ecclesia. This is an assembly. You say, "Well, what's the difference between this riot assembly and a church?" Well, Jesus said, "Upon this rock, I will build my ecclesia." It's the Lord's church. And so, remember this verse as proof positive that a church is not universal, invisible, mystical, made up of all believers. It is a called out assembly of people like this. And we're told that God gets glory through the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Well, in verse 33, it says, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people." Now, Alexander is a Jew. And the Ephesians considered this new religion of Christianity much like this old Judaism they had had for years there. They had had a synagogue there in Ephesus for a long time. So here's Alexander. He comes forward. He's in this arena, this amphitheater, and he's going to try and distance himself from the Christians. He's going to try and prove that we're not like them. He's going to try and distance the synagogue from the Christians and point out we're different. To the pagans, they were the same. They had one God. He was invisible. Both those Christians and those Jews followed that book. They spoke of this heaven. They rejected idolatry, and so they're mixed up. And Alexander steps forward. He's a Jew. He's from the synagogue, and all he does is he makes things worse. He adds fuel to the fire. They find out he is a Jew, and the place goes ballistic. Now, this Alexander, we're not sure who he is, but I do know that when Paul was in prison in Rome years later, about to be executed by Nero, that he writes about an Alexander. He says, "He did me much evil." In 2 Timothy 4, his last chapter, he writes. I don't know if it's this Alexander. He also warned Timothy about an Alexander. He said he's made shipwreck of the faith. I don't know if it's this guy or not, but we find out that he stands up as a Jew. He tries to silence the crowd. They poo-poo him down, and it just gets louder. Verse 34 says, "But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" So that's the rally cry. For 2 solid hours. Think about this. 2 solid hours screaming themselves hoarse at the top of their lungs saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You'd think they're possessed. Well, the world thinks born-again Christians are fanatic, by the way. And really, when I look at religion out there, and I even look at sports fans, as they say, you see true fanaticism. And so don't apologize for being a fanatic of God or of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Christian concern, we see the chaotic confusion, and finally and quickly, we see this calming communication that takes place. There's an appeasement made of somebody there. In verse 35, we pick it up. It says, "And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?'" Now, This townsman basically means mayor, okay? He's the leading citizen of Ephesus, a town of 250,000 people. He's the mayor. He's also the liaison between the Ephesians and Imperial Rome. He's an official. He probably had an official robe on. When he stood up, they saw that. They recognized that. He's not one of the silversmiths, not part of that guild. He's a politician. And in verse 35, he mentions that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana. And then he mentions this image that fell down from Jupiter. Really? Now, we don't know anything about this, but we do know they're very superstitious and yet intelligent. And we do know that that alien stuff is nothing new. It's been going on for years. The devil's been deceiving for years. And so they have this mother goddess that apparently fell down from outer space. And in verse 35, we find this politician giving lip service to her for good measure, kind of like the mayor of Whoville, just kind of whatever butters his bread here. And in verse 36, he goes on, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. In other words, look, Diana's reputation is secure. She's going to always be around. Well, sadly, he was mistaken. Diana worship in that form died out within a few years. Of course, Mariolatry and some other things picked up the baton and went with it. But you don't worship Diana anymore, but you still have Christianity, and it's been around for thousands of years here. Millions worship the Lord Jesus Christ today. Now in verse 37, he goes on, he says, "For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." He's rebuking them. He's not appealing to them at this point. He is scolding them. 2 hours of screaming is enough. Kind of like kids. Stop it. Now, there's a time for grace. There's a time for appeasement. I understand that. There's a time for mercy. But there is a time to rebuke. That goes for your family. That goes for the church. That goes for where you work. That goes for society in general. There's a time to rebuke, to answer a fool according to their folly. And this is one of them. The mayor is rebuking now these silversmiths and that crowd. And he's saying to them, these Christians haven't been blasphemers of your God. They're not cussers. They're not liars. It's pointing out, basically, they have a good testimony. You know what the Bible says about that? It speaks of having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. That word conversation means behavior. It means lifestyle, just overall manner of living. There will be those outside of these walls that might point fingers at you and badmouth you and things along that line. But may they be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good lifestyle. And we find that's the case here. In verse 38, we find that the townsmith goes on, or the town clerk says, "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another." In other words, as he's looking at Demetrius with a cold eye, with a glare, basically, and reminding them that they have a law there in Ephesus, it's a rebuke. And he's telling these rabble-rousers in so many words, you guys are on thin ice. We're all on thin ice. If Rome hears about this, we're going to be in a lot of trouble. Demetrius doesn't reply. In verse 39, the man goes on, "But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." It's a sober, sober warning that if you guys keep this up, Rome's going to come down on us. Up to now, they've handled us with a velvet glove. You keep this up, the glove's coming off. It's going to reveal an iron fist, and it's going to come down on us. And so he reminds them that you anger Rome with this senseless riot, this chaos, if you will, and the economy is really going to suffer. And they're waking up. They're realizing his words here. Because Ephesus had a favored status with Rome at that time. And if they mess that up, the mood is going to shift from Rome, and we're going to be viewed in a bad way. So we find here that the mayor gets done with his little speech, and the mood there shifts from anger, I think, to sheepishness. I think the tantrum stops, and I think there's people even look to slip away, hoping that nobody noticed they were at this thing. Kind of, can I get out of here and slink out of here? And we find here it's a triumph for Christ. It's a triumph for Paul. We don't lose them all, by the way. In verse 41, it says, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So God uses a lost mayor here to quell the brouhaha there at Ephesus that day. And the church at Ephesus goes on. The church at Ephesus would be a very significant church for at least a couple of centuries there. Very, very prominent church. You know, we find this verse. It reminds me of Psalm 76:10, that surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God found a way to put this crisis down here, and Christ got glory and honor out of it in the end. Now, what's the takeaway from all of this? Well, sometimes it gets hot in the kitchen. You ever heard that expression? In other words, as a Christian, you're going to take some heat in the Christian life because the gospel can make people angry. I mentioned the offense of the gospel a moment ago. The gospel is going to confront people with their sin. That's going to get people upset. The gospel is going to confront people with their false religion, and that's going to get people upset. The gospel is often going to confront the patheticness of this world system and the shallow things that people are living for and the emptiness of the lifestyle that people are living, and that's going to get them upset. We find all that come down here at Ephesus, and it gets pretty ugly. You say, well, Pastor, how ugly did it get? I want to show you a verse that's easy to overlook. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, he speaks of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that's Ephesus, that we were pressed out of measure above strength in so much that we despaired even of life. That's how bad it got at Ephesus. I mentioned last week that verse where he says, "And I was delivered from the mouth of the lion." We don't know everything that went on, but it got pretty bad there at Ephesus, really bad. It was chaos. And Paul says we were pressed out of measure above strength, and he said we despaired life. He's saying here he had the sentence of death passed on himself, thinking, this is it, we're goners, that's it. And through the upheaval and through the uproar, somehow Paul kept his head. Think about that. Paul kept his head. That's hard to do when stuff's coming down on us. I haven't always done that. You haven't always done that. It's easy to keep our head when somebody else is going through it, but when we're going through it, how do we keep our head? How do we not lose our cool? Paul stayed calm. Paul didn't panic. And I think his attitude and his actions there kind of calmed it for everybody there. There was a peace there in the midst of the storm that was going on there at Ephesus. Now, the Christian life, our Christian lives, can often be threatened. And we can find things unraveling. And we can find the future uncertain. And we can find ourselves in situations that are beyond our control. But may I say without stutter or stammer, there's nothing beyond God's control. And may I say that God is in control of everything. May I show you a couple of Jim Dandy verses in closing? One is Psalm 46:1. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Are you going through a time of trouble today? We have a promise from the Word of God. God is our refuge. We can flee to Him and find refuge in Him. He is a very present help in trouble. And here's one other one. Psalm 27:1. The psalmist said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Is the Lord the strength of your life today? You have nothing to fear. God not only knows the future, God controls the future. Now, Paul could have rushed into that theater, 25,000 screaming people in there, if you can imagine that. They'd have torn him to bits. But instead, he took a step back. We need to do that sometimes. Take a step back. We need to let the circumstances unfold. Maybe you have a circumstance in your life right now. You need to take a step back and let God lead. Don't manipulate behind the scenes. That is so easy to do, isn't it? Let those circumstances unfold and let God bring peace in the midst of panic. You know that God has a sovereign grip on everything. A sovereign grip on everything. And He is orchestrating everything today in this world. May God help that truth to resonate in our hearts, and may it help us to keep our heads in a time of crisis.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.